So, Ruth chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home, like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went to her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nation. Nation the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, over the last weeks, we've been looking at a great, rich, biblical subject. I say biblical subject because in the version that we use, the actual word is only mentioned once, and in some versions, not at all. And it's the word providence. You hear me mention it. Now, the fact that it is rarely mentioned is not a problem because the word Trinity is never mentioned at all. Yet when a group drops the idea of Trinity, they depart from Orthodox Christianity. But like the Trinity, providence runs through the Bible. Just another quote, different from last time, but it's the same thing. "Divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe." Over the last few weeks, we've particularly seen that last phrase, haven't we? Directs all things. We've seen this providence at work. We've seen decisions made that, looking back, God was clearly behind. Incidentally, there's another book in the Bible that focuses on a woman and also reveals God's providence, Esther. But we have another word today, another emphasis on a word, and that's the word redeemer or redemption. And it's a great biblical word, and it means it's the act of rescuing, reclaiming people from bondage and loss through the payment of a price. We may be more familiar with Green Shield stamps, and you would redeem them when I was much younger. That carries some of it. But ultimately, of course, it's fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. It carries the idea of deliverance, restoration, being brought back in to that right relationship with God. Now, we will get there as we go through today. But the first thing we see, verses 1 to 6, we see a willing redeemer. Now, just to remind ourselves that whilst we don't know exactly when these events occurred, it was well over 3,000 years ago. We do have a clue that I'll get to later on. Hence, the culture that they lived in is incredibly different from the culture we live in. And that's obvious. It's not to say that it's worse than ours was. It's not to say it's better. Certain things in various cultures are good. Certain things in various cultures are bad. But after 3,000 years, and of course this side of the cross, some of the practices that we're looking at today seem very alien to us. Yet God, in his wisdom, has given his word through different cultures, and it's worth the effort to try and understand something of that culture if we can. And especially today, because we will see that within this alien culture, Christ is revealed. So it's worth persevering. Now, we've already seen the problem, haven't we? Naomi and Ruth are desperate. Two widows with no protection, no provision, very vulnerable to any bad people who might want to take advantage. Now we can understand that, can't we? That's a problem in any culture. Perhaps less easy to understand for us is the idea of a family name dying out. It might bother us a little, but back then it was a lot more serious. Nowadays, it's, you know, if you marry this land, oh good, if you marry this lady, goodness me, she comes with a bit of land, bit of money. Back then, you want the land, it comes with a lady. In fact, two ladies in this instance. And with this family name forgotten, land lost, and again, possibly a widow attached to the land, poverty ensued. So this is quite a good thing, even though it might be difficult for us to understand. It's also worth mentioning that they viewed marriage very differently from us. Again, a huge cultural difference. Westerners marry for love. And whilst those things were clearly present, that wasn't the only goal to marriage back then. For them, it was tied to community, to family names, we've just mentioned, and to the land that God had given them. And of course, to be fruitful and multiply as God commanded. So how much is romance and how much is the right thing to do is not straightforward. I think we get the impression clearly with Boaz and Ruth that it's both. Boaz is doing the right thing, but they clearly have fallen in love. So let's set the scene. And we did look at chapter 3 last week. Presumably it's the morning after the night before. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Now it's culture again. It's culture. The town gate was where business was done. A place like Bethlehem probably had lots of homes crammed together behind city walls or some sort of wall. And when there was a meeting or business to be done, there's more room to do it at the gate. You know, you open the gates, spill out a little bit. That's what they did. And the gentleman concerned just happened to be passing. Now, That doesn't surprise us, does it? We've been looking at God behind the scenes. We've seen this happen again and again. And he just happens to be passing. Now, interestingly, he's never named. And where Boaz says, "my friend," the Hebrew equivalent, which is what we'll stick to today, is Mr. So-and-so. Mr. Ujah, you know the guy. That's what he's saying. He's grabbed some witnesses, 10 of them, 10 of the elders of the town, just happened to be passing. "Sit here," and they did so. And then he broaches the subject. "What are we going to do about Elimelech and Naomi? The land's up for sale. And you, my friends," that word again, "are the kinsman redeemer." He says, doesn't he, if you buy it, if not, I'll redeem it. There's a bit of land. Naomi, the widow, is in need. Here's the thing. It's your duty to buy this land. We've got to do this properly. Now, this is a sale like no other. Naomi would receive a payment for this land. Of course she would. It's hers. But the buyer would then take on the responsibility to care for Naomi, who clearly is past the age of having children. Now, at this point, Boaz is playing his cards close to his chest. He's playing his hand well. They no doubt had the same emotions. No doubt there was a lot playing on this for Boaz. He could have done things differently. He could have done things a little bit underhand. They could have just gone off and got married. But this speaks of the character of the man. What an example to do the right thing, even in the face of such overwhelming emotion. Boaz is honourable. If he tried to manipulate things, that would always be there in the background. Yes, Boaz, he sure played that Mr. So-and-so. God wouldn't get much glory out of that. And we said last week, we don't have to manipulate things. We do have to trust the Lord. So Mr. So-and-so can see that this is a pretty good deal. He gains some more productive land. And Naomi is no spring chicken. She might not be around for that long, especially if you push her in the wrong direction a few times. But even so, he's willing to care for her. I don't think we should doubt that. This is the one part of what a kinsman redeemer should do, and to his credit, he's doing it. Then Boaz plays his trump card. "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Now again, this is a culture so far removed from Western culture. Naomi can't have any more children, but there's a widow who can, Ruth. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Count me out, no way, I can't redeem. It's going to endanger my own mini kingdom that I'm trying to build. You redeem it yourself, I can't do it." I don't know if he had the right to do that, but he does. "I'm trying to build a mini empire here." And he exits the deal quickly. Could be a few reasons. He could already be married. We've seen in many places, not least Jacob, their ancestor, how taking another wife causes friction for a few generations. Polygamy always causes problems in Scripture. I came across this week, Carter's still away, and we were chatting. He sent me this guy he'd come across and something he'd said. And I looked up the guy. He claims to be an evangelical Christian, and he's just taken a second wife. I don't mean he's divorced the first one. He's taken a second one. Polygamy. It's shocking. I mean, he's been slammed for it, obviously. And it's illegal as well. I used to introduce Deb as this is my first wife. Any sons that were born to this Mr. So-and-so through Ruth would no doubt be loved. I don't have any doubt about that. But it would muddle up his inheritance rights, his land rights. Look, I'll be completely honest. I haven't quite fully understood. I've struggled all week to get my head around it. It's such a different system. But it would dilute his empire. Not his empire, you know what I mean. It's confusing. Later, we see the friction in David's family. amongst his children from different wives. Solomon had 900 wives and concubines, a mixture, 600 and 300. And they caused his, excuse me, they caused his heart to sin. It's clearly a problem. Also, it would seem that actually he isn't that bothered about helping widows. What seemed like a good deal is suddenly less attractive to him. And let's be honest, maybe in the background, he's still struggling with the idea of Ruth being from Moab. I'm sure that would be a problem to many people. Now again, different culture, difficult to understand, but the Bible speaks of a similar situation to this. Deuteronomy 25, we read of an Israelite man, it's a case example, who refused his legal duty to marry his deceased brother's widow. We read, if he persists, this is, I love this passage, if he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what he's done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. It's great, isn't it? I say, the culture is so far removed. Loses a sandal. He's got to hop home. He's hopping home, and they all say, oh, we know what's happened to you. I think this idea of sandals, again, it sounds odd, probably got to do something with walking on the land that God had given. I think that's possibly where the idea comes from. So Ruth could have done this to the guy. But of course, why would she? This is what they wanted, isn't it? This is God's hand behind the scene, that they're pleased with the outcome. And perhaps Mr. So-and-so isn't a brother to Naomi anyway. Maybe it's some distant relative. We don't know all the details. Whatever the case, I think we can sum it up this way. We need a redeemer who is prepared to pay the cost. We need a redeemer who is prepared to pay the price. So let's look, verses 7 to 12, at a better redeemer. Now we learn here and elsewhere in Scripture that there's a cost to redemption. It's never free. I wonder why Mr. So-and-so isn't named. Have you ever thought about that? We don't exactly know how long after the events it had been written. Certainly David was alive or had just died when it was written. But you can imagine the family disgrace to think that your ancestor turned down King David's great-grandmother. Can you imagine the shame? Ironically, he was wanting to build a family tree to gain a name, and he goes down in history as Mr. No Name, Mr. So-and-so, and actually loses a perfectly good sandal anyway in the process. So back to redemption. Redemption has its biblical roots in Egypt. We read in Deuteronomy 7 verse 8, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And what was the cost there? There was a great cost, the death of the firstborn. Of course, that points to our Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the firstborn, of God's only son, to redeem us from our sin. And here there's a cost to redeem Naomi and Ruth out of their poverty. And Boaz steps up. He's prepared to pay the price. He's prepared for any children to be counted as Mahlons. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I've bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion and Mahlon. I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's wife, as my wife, a widow as my wife. Can you imagine talking like that? I've bought myself a good wife. What do you think? She's good. It was a good deal. Mr. So-and-so, he wanted blessing without responsibility. He wanted a little kingdom of his own, but shirked the more costly duties that came with covenant love and faithfulness. He was happy to take land when it profited him, but not Ruth if it endangered his comfort, his plans, or his inheritance. In the end, he fades from the story unnamed. A man conserved to preserve his own family name, yet nobody knows him. He's forgotten. I've seen that. People who say, I'll follow Jesus. Perhaps as a result of hearing an emotional, moving sermon, maybe even a heretical sermon. Oh, yeah, I'll follow Jesus. You know, a sermon that says, oh, you'll never know troubles. Come to Jesus. You'll never have any problems. Of course you'll follow Jesus. But they don't understand the cost. Then the storms of life come in. And the house that you've built is built on the sand. It's a poor foundation. And it collapses. They don't last. But not Boaz. Boaz was different. Boaz sought first God's kingdom. He did the right thing. 1,000+ years before the Sermon on the Mount, he sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He saw it as a privilege. And he was willing to redeem at personal cost, to take responsibility for the weak, the widow, the family line of another. And through that costly faithfulness, God brought blessing not only to Boaz and Ruth, but into the line of David and ultimately of Christ himself. Now, I've said before, I don't understand how these things work. I've been trying to get my head around it. I'm going to look for a good book on it. But ultimately, Boaz's name still ends up in the family line. So it's a blessing. Because these strange cultural practices point somewhere, don't they? They point to a greater Boaz who came to seek and to save that which was lost. They point to the Lord Jesus Christ, his ancestor to come, who paid the price, who redeemed us from our sin. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. That's what we get. Isn't it wonderful? That's what we receive at the cross. No wonder, as we sang earlier, no wonder the psalmist will say, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is not partial redemption, full redemption. We serve a Saviour who didn't shrink back. There was no, oh, I cannot redeem them, like Mr. So-and-so. He sweated drops of blood in Gethsemane. He prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he pays the price. Then I love the prayer the elders pray. Now, it could be that this was just a prayer that they always prayed at situations like this. But I don't know. I think possibly it was, I don't know. But the first is about two difficult sisters. Now, these sisters, I imagine, like sisters, they got on really well, probably. And then Jacob came along, and there's all sorts of frictions. We read, we are witnesses, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. It's a difficult read. Jacob's two wives, quite how it all worked out is a mystery. Every time I read it, I find myself thinking, how can you be tricked into marrying the wrong woman? But he's tricked into marrying Leah. Leah, the unloved one, an outsider in her own marriage, in her own family. But she's here, a mother of Israel. And here, God takes the outsider and makes her part of a nation, in the mysterious providence of God, and of course, in the line of the Messiah. And it's a great prayer to pray over Ruth. But then, of course, in verse 12, through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, this is another morally messy story like Jacob and his two wives. If you've never read Genesis, read it. Judah deliberately withheld his third son from marrying Tamar. Now, just it was the same sort of situation. It was called a Levirate marriage. Might pronounce that wrong. And the first son was put to death by God for his wickedness. So Judah, as he was meant to do, gave his second son to Tamar. And he too was put to death by the Lord for his wickedness. And it's the same sort of situations we read here. Genesis 38 for the sordid details, uncomfortable to read on a Sunday morning. But the widow Tamar acts to pursue what is her right, albeit in an incredible murky way. And she ends up as an ancestor of Boaz, and she is also in the messianic line leading to our Lord Jesus. And the prayer is, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Both widows, both outsiders, but invoked here in prayer by the elders who can see God at work. And then finally and thirdly, we read of redeeming providence. Now, I'm slightly embarrassed at this point. I've gone through Ruth, I've read it many times, and didn't quite grasp that Boaz's mother was Rahab the Canaanite, which the prostitute from Jericho, which clearly puts it at the beginning of the conquest. I knew she was an ancestor. I presumed there might have been a couple of generations in, but it seems, there doesn't seem to be any reason to put a gap here. It seems that she was Boaz's mother. There is a debate about it. But of course, the hesitancy is that Matthew's genealogy misses a few generations, but I can't see why it would do that here. Which perhaps gives us some insight into Boaz's compassion for outsiders. Boaz would have been half Canaanite. Clearly, brought up in the faith by his parents, because Salmon married Rahab, and she was a follower of the faith. But here you have it, a slightly embarrassing family tree. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. I mean, there's a question hanging over at this point. The first is, was Boaz an older guy or already married? Was he a widower? Did he have any children? The Bible just doesn't say. It doesn't touch on those things. But I can tell you this. I shouldn't think anybody wanted their daughter to marry somebody who was half Canaanite. But God had his plan. And what about Ruth? You would have thought that Ruth would have conceived after 10 years of marriage to Mahlon. And perhaps in the background, people are thinking, why not? But we read here, the Lord enabled her to conceive. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. Don't you love the difference God can make? We started the book and it was quite pathetic, wasn't it? Two desperate widows in need of redemption, in need of help. Boaz steps forward and says, I will redeem. It's so clear. In Revelation 13:8, we read of the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. There was always a plan to save fallen mankind, to redeem us from our sin. We see the pattern from Eden where Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden and given animal skins to wear, the first sacrifice. Throughout Scripture, the pattern is displayed again and again. Sin means death. But we also see there is a cost to be paid. Your sins have a price tag. Just as Boaz redeems Naomi's land and Naomi and marries Ruth, so Jesus redeems us, all those who call on the name of the Lord. And we could probably spend a little bit more time on that family tree, but enough to say we get a family tree that leads to David. And we look beyond to our greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.